Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Last Lord's Day, we spent some time looking at the details of the prologue of this most important epistle. Now, I have told you several times now, like all of the epistles written by the Apostle Paul, you can divide this book into two main sections. The first section is theological, with Paul covering the reality of who we are in Christ as true followers of Jesus Christ. The second section speaks about the practical outworking of that doctrine, who we are as true followers of Jesus Christ, that doctrine applied. So you can look at it as who we are and what we have in Christ, and then secondly, our responsibility to live up to that high calling and position in Christ. Or to say it another way, our resources in Christ, and then our responsibility as those who are in Christ. Now remember, one of the key elements for us to keep in mind here is that Paul is explaining to the churches in the region of Ephesus what he calls the mystery of the church. A mystery in the Bible is something that was hidden by God in the Old Testament that he revealed to his people in the New Testament. Specifically, the mystery that Paul explains to us in the book of Ephesians is the mystery of the church. Look at Ephesians 3 for a moment. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, remember, Paul was given a specific commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, speaking about the Old Testament, but it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the mystery He is defining is the mystery of the church. And when I say church, very important, when I say church over these next many, many months, typically when I always say church, remember there are two aspects of the church. There's the visible church. That's what we think of most often when we talk about the church. You look around, you see this is a visible church. The visible church, however, is made up of sheep. Those are true followers of Jesus Christ. And goats. Those are not true followers of Jesus Christ. But the true church of Jesus Christ is what is known as the invisible church, or the universal church. And so at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit places the new believer, the new creation, into the invisible body of Jesus Christ, into the universal church. Now, in the most general sense, Old Testament Jews believed that they were the only ones going to heaven because they were the chosen people of God. They're going to heaven because they're Jews. But Paul blows that up. The book of Romans that tells us that not all Jews, not all Israel, is true Israel. In other words, not every Jew is going to heaven. And the reason for that is because not every Jew has accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, the only one able to save them from the penalty of their sins by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins as demanded by God. The devout Jew believed that the only possible way for any Gentile to ever get into heaven was to convert to Judaism, which was a man-centered works righteousness system of belief. But Paul in Ephesians and other places, of course, reveals the mystery of the church that both redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles together share part of this organism called the church. Now, remember that the reason God chose Israel in the first place was to be His megaphone to the entire world. Jew and Gentile alike, telling the world that there was only one true God and that He alone was to be worshipped and served. But when Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus put Israel on the shelf and replaced them temporarily with the church, who are to take His life-saving gospel message now to the world. After the ministry of the church is complete, the church will be raptured out of this world to heaven. And then in the future, when Israel finally does accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior, God will save Israel from the penalty of their sins. Remember, God must restore Israel in order to fulfill the many promises He made to Israel in the Old Testament covenants. In the meantime, we are in this mystery period of time known as the Church Age, and that's what Paul is explaining here in Ephesians. Now look at verse 6 again. Chapter 3, verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is something that would have absolutely shocked a Jew. And so, Jew and Gentile in one organism designed by God to take the gospel to the entire world. The good news that sinful man can be acceptable to a perfect holy God by having their sins forgiven through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And so Paul then defines the church as the body of Christ. All those true followers of Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile alike, having been placed into that body at the moment of salvation. Jesus Christ, metaphorically, He's the head of that body, we learn. All true followers of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, then carry out the will of the head of the body, Jesus Christ. And what enables those Jews and Gentiles to get along in this new organism is the Holy Spirit. And so without saying too much about it, a key theme in the book of Ephesians is the unity of the body of Christ. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you will be, by default, unified with every other person in this body of Christ. If you're not, you need to check whether or not you're truly saved. I can do all things. In the Greek, that means all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, if you understand all of that, then you have the foundation for understanding this all-important book. Now, having said that, Paul begins here, as he should, by explaining to us the riches, the resources, all those true followers who make up the body of Christ have by virtue of being placed into the invisible body of Christ at salvation. MacArthur goes on to summarize the book for us. He says, the Apostle Paul here has revealed the mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile together, united in the invisible body of Christ. In chapter 1, God lays out His plan according to His purpose by giving to the members of His body all of the resources of Jesus Christ Himself. Chapter 2, Paul tells us how God's plan is activated through the life-giving and unifying gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, Paul says that this gospel brings together Jew and Gentile into one body. And then he concludes that doctrinal portion of this letter with a prayer. Go back to chapter 3 for a second. Verse 14, for this reason, all of this has been written, and for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is why Ephesians has been called the treasure house of the New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 7. Speaks of the riches of grace that we have by virtue of being in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, speaks of the riches of glory. Chapter 3, verse 8, speaks of the riches of Christ. Again, by virtue of being placed into the invisible body of Christ, all true followers of Jesus Christ have all, catch this, of the resources that Jesus Christ Himself possesses. When he says rich, that's what he's talking about. We are as rich as we could possibly be because we have been placed into the body of Christ. That's how Paul is going to begin this letter. And so Paul says, look, I've now explained all the resources you have in Christ at the end of chapter 3. And now I'm praying that you'll live up to what you know. And that will be obvious in the visible church as you minister in this world for the sake of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4 through 6, we learn how this body of Christ is to function in this world. I'll go to chapter 4 for a moment. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, well, it's there because of what he just said in chapters 1 through 3. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I belong to him. I beg you, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, he says, you have all the riches of Christ. Now walk that way and do it with humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You should get along with everyone in this church, because guess what? Everyone in this church that's truly saved, we're in it for the long haul. We will be together for all of eternity. Now, some of you may need name tags in heaven, so we know who you are. Nevertheless, that's the purpose here. Now, most of you were not here when we studied this book the first time, and so our study should help you to understand why we do what we do here. It's the foundation of who we are as Grace Bible Church. Well, with all that by way of introduction, let's jump into the text. Follow along as I read this first section to you from Ephesians, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Now, catch this. To be placed into the invisible body of Christ at the moment of salvation, God must have chosen that person to be saved then in time from the penalty of his sin. And so Paul begins here with one of the most staggering sections of Scripture in the entire Word of God. In the Greek, verses 3 through 14 comprise one section that gives us the past, the present, and the future of God's eternal purpose for the church, which begins with salvation from the penalty of one's sin. This is Paul's outline of God's master plan of salvation. In verses 3 through 6, we are shown the past aspect of salvation, which is election. In verse 6 through 11, we are shown the present aspect of salvation, which is redemption. And then in verses 12 through 14, Paul is going to show us the future aspect of salvation, which is inheritance. And see, that's crucial for us to understand if we're truly to comprehend all that we have as those who have been supernaturally placed into the true church, the invisible body of Jesus Christ. Now, we're also going to see that the Godhead is involved in the salvation of every single true follower of Jesus Christ. God is involved with election. Jesus Christ is involved with redemption, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. And so what we have here in these 14 verses is a summation of the spiritual blessings, to quote Paul, we have in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. In these verses, Paul speaks of election, sanctification, foreordination, adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, enrichment, enlightenment, inheritance, sealing, promise. Everything that is ours is laid out in the first chapter. And all of that is for one divine purpose. Get this, look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at verse 12. to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Mark it down. It always is about the glory of God. Always. Everything that happens in the life of the church is to the praise of the glory of God. It is all for His glory, and particularly the praise of the glory of His grace that we saw in verse 6. In other words, to the praise of God's glory in saving sinful man and reconciling that sinful man to a holy God. Every spiritual blessing we have been given is because we have been placed into Jesus Christ at salvation. And why? Well, first and foremost, for the glory of God. So, here's our outline for the 14 verses. The will of the Father, verses 3 through 6. The work of the Son, verses 6 through 10. And the witness of the Spirit in verses 11 through 14. But first, we want to look at the will of the Father in verses 3 through 6. So, here's our outline for verses 3 through 6. The source of eternal blessing, the sphere of our eternal blessing, the scope of our eternal blessing, and the significance of our eternal blessing. And we'll take those one at a time so you can get that as we go through this. Let's look first at the source of our blessing. Now, what Paul is going to say as moved along by the Holy Spirit is absolutely staggering. This is amazing. There is no more wonderful truth about what God has done for all true followers of Jesus Christ than what Paul is going to begin to talk about right here. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop right there. There is a saying among biblical theologians that says doctrine, if rightly understood, leads to doxology. Doctrine leads to doxology. In other words, if we rightly understand who God is and what God has done for us, we have no other option than to praise Him. That's why we sing theologically based songs here. We want to bless God, praise God for who He is and what He has done. This is why the Apostle Paul most often begins his letters with a hymn of praise and prayers of thanksgiving to God. And so again, right here, Paul begins by offering up praise to God. That's how he starts. This is really a call to worship. A call to worship the sovereign God. Now look at the text, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by reminding all true followers of Jesus Christ that God is to be praised for who He is and for what He has done, which Paul will go on to describe for us in the verses to follow. The word bless, eulogetas, in the Greek, we get the term eulogy from that word. A eulogy is a statement of praise and commendation. It's a declaration of who a person is and what that person has done. The most literal meaning is it's a statement of goodness. A eulogy is a statement of goodness. And because no one is perfectly good but God, our greatest eulogy, our supreme praise, must be for God alone. He not only does good things, He is inherently good in His nature. Now, among the many descriptions of God in the Word of God is that He is Father. Father. Now, that trips some people up because they don't have an earthly father worth thinking good thoughts about. This is God. Whole different deal. He's called Father. Now, you don't really see that description much in the Old Testament. We see God in the Old Testament as the Creator, Elohim, as the God of Covenant, Jehovah, as the Lord, Adonai. He is El, the Almighty, El Shaddai, the Gracious Giver, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of all peace, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Tiskenu, the Lord our righteousness, and Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. This is why from Genesis to Revelation we find godly men recognizing the divine goodness of God, praising Him and blessing Him. Understand, so important is it that men bless God that according to 5 verse 13, in the last days, listen to this, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, dead people, floating people, all things will be heard saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, it's not until God came to earth as God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ that God was fully revealed as Father. And it's Jesus who tells us in Luke 2:49 that He must be about His Father's business. God is the Father. He is our Heavenly Father because He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who enabled sinful man to be reconciled with God the Father by virtue of dying to pay the price demanded by God, demanded by the Father for all who would believe. Now, the fact that God is the Father of Jesus Christ does not mean that Jesus comes or came from God as we think of a son. What it means in the mind of the Jew is that Jesus is the same exact nature as God. God, who is spirit, cannot be seen. Jesus, then, is the image of the invisible God. And together, the Father and the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, who Paul is going to mention in the next couple of verses, they are the source of all the abundant blessings mentioned in this opening statement of Ephesians. And so, rightly so, Paul begins by reminding us that God, the Father of Jesus Christ, is to be what? Blessed. He is blessed. He's to be blessed. You say, well, how is it possible for a fallen man to bless a perfect, holy God? Answer, by remembering and praising Him for His many blessings to us. That's how Paul begins here. That brings us to our second point, the sphere of God's blessing, the sphere of our blessing. The sphere of our blessing. Verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, God, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are to bless God because He has blessed us. The very fact that you have breath is enough reason for you to be blessing God. He doesn't have to give you that next breath. James reminds us that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. It comes from God. James 1:17. And the reason God blesses us is because it is His divine nature to bless His creation. To say it another way, goodness can only come from God because there is no source of goodness apart from God. You say, wait a minute, is that true? There is no source of eternal goodness. blessing in this life that continues on into eternity. Now, this specifically here, the us, you see it? That's all true followers of Jesus Christ. That's not everybody. That's all true followers of Jesus Christ. And as we learned last Lord's Day, the us are the saints, the ones set apart from the world and unto God. The us are the faithful ones, enabled to be faithful by God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. MacArthur points out that when we bless God, we speak good of Him. But when God blesses us, He communicates good to us. We bless Him with words. He blesses us with deeds. He continues, all we can do is speak well of Him because in ourselves we have nothing good to give, and in Himself He lacks no goodness. He has all goodness. But when He blesses us, the situation is reversed. He cannot bless us for our goodness because we have none. Rather, He blesses us with goodness. Our Heavenly Father lavishes us with every goodness, every good gift, every blessing. That's His nature. And that's our need. Now specifically, look at the blessings Paul mentions here, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now anytime you see the word spiritual, it's pneumatikos in the Greek, pneuma spirit. Anytime you see the word spiritual in the Greek, it's used in connection with the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, blessings are immaterial in nature. And God blesses the righteous and the unrighteous in a general sense. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But spiritual blessings are blessings that come from the Holy Spirit at work in our life to assist us in every area of life. In other words, spiritual refers to the source of those blessings, not the purpose of those blessings. To say it another way, those blessings are spiritual not merely because they pertain to the soul, but because they come from the Holy Spirit, whose presence and influence are the great blessing that was purchased by Christ for us when He died in our place on the cross. This is how Peter could say in 2 Peter 1 verse 3 that God by His divine power has granted to us everything. He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. And so what Paul and Peter are saying is that God is to be blessed because He has blessed us with everything we could ever need for life, conception to death, is what that is, and godliness. Paul says it this way, Colossians 2, we are complete in Him. A true follower of Jesus Christ is totally complete because he is in Christ. So get this. I'm just telling you what the book says. Every single issue you wrestle with in life is the result of you not doing what the Word tells you to do and that you can do. Because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's a nice way to say we really don't have any excuse when we struggle with sin. Well, you don't understand. You in Christ or you not in Christ? Has He given you every spiritual blessing or not every spiritual blessing? Are you complete in Christ or are you not complete in Christ? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Literally, it reads in the Greek, in the heavenlies. In other words, these abundant, unlimited blessings from God originate in the heavenly places. He's not saying, hey, gut it out, and when you get to heaven, that'll be great. No, that's true, but that's not what he's saying. These originate in the heavenly places. And more than heaven itself is included. The heavenly places encompass the entire supernatural realm of God. His complete domain, the full extent of His divine operation. Now, remember, the moment we are saved, we become citizens of heaven. We are now aliens and strangers in this world. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world because our home is now in heaven. And what being sanctified, that's what being sanctified, set apart, is all about. And so we have access to this endless reservoir of the blessings of God that come from a place that is not accessible to all those who are not a part of the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the unredeemed cannot even understand such things. The natural man, Paul says, the unredeemed man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they can only be discerned spiritually. He's a natural man. He's not a spiritual man. He can't comprehend those things. Now, if you think about it, it makes sense that our spiritual blessings would originate in the heavenlies. That's where our home is. To quote MacArthur, as citizens of God's heavenly dominion, Christians hold all the rights and privileges that citizenship grants, even while they are living in the foreign and sometimes hostile land of earth. Our true life is in the supernatural, the heavenly place. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our family and loved ones are there. Our name is there. Our eternal home is there. Now, don't miss the importance of this verse. John Stott writes, Christians are Trinitarian. We believe in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We affirm with gratitude and joy that God has blessed us. It's aorist tense. At a point in time, in eternity past, He has blessed us. And He did that in Christ with every spiritual blessing. In other words, every blessing of the Holy Spirit has been given us by the Father if we are in the Son. All three persons of the Godhead. Which means that no blessing has been withheld from us, which means we simply need to live up to the blessings God has made available to us as we live for His glory and not our own. This is what being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ is all about. This is what being placed in Christ is all about. We are, as we are faithful to pour the Word of God into our lives, we are confronted with our sinfulness, where we fall short. As we confess and repent, we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And as we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we experience more and more and more of the blessings of the heavenlies that are already ours. Now, having given us the general principle, our never-ending resources in Christ, Paul now moves on to the specifics. What are these blessings with which God has blessed us in Christ? Well, the remainder of this run-on section, Paul is going to tell us about them. And as I already told you, they relate to the past before the foundation of the world, verse 4. They relate to the present, what we now have in Christ, verse 7. And the future, in the fullness of time, that's verse 12. Past blessing, election. Present blessing, redemption. Future blessing, inheritance. The fullness of that future blessing, inheritance. Look at verse 4. This brings us to our third point, the scope of our blessing. Verse 4. And this right here describes for us the beginning of the church, the invisible body of Christ. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Every word here is important. Every word here is straightforward. This tells us here how God chose us and placed us into the invisible body of Christ at the moment of salvation. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The He is God. The us is true followers of Jesus Christ only, not everyone. The in Him is Jesus Christ. Just as He, God, chose us in Christ, just as God chose all true followers of Jesus Christ in Christ, the timing, before the foundation of the world. God chose all true followers of Jesus Christ by virtue of Christ's sacrifice for the sins of all who would be enabled to believe before anything on earth was created. Now think about that for a moment. In the Greek, the word chose, eklegomai, means to choose or to select. Theologians call this election. Now, there are three kinds of election in Scripture. God chose Israel to be His own possession, His chosen nation. Moses told Israel in the desert of Sinai, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples." Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. God chose Israel to tell the world about the one true God. That's one form of election. That has nothing to do with salvation. That has nothing to do with salvation. Secondly, God chose people and groups for specific purposes. He chose the tribe of Levi to be His priests. He chose the apostles to be His messengers to the world. He chose the apostle Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And those choices of God may or may not have involved salvation. Levites were not guaranteed of salvation. The 12 apostles were saved from the penalty of their sin, as was the apostle Paul. The third kind is the eternal kind of salvation. Election is salvific. Eternal election is salvific. And that is what Paul is talking about here when he tells us that God chose those He would enable to believe in Him. John 6:44. No one can come to Me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And God does not draw anyone He hasn't chosen. The word draws, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. That word draws in John 6:44 carries the idea of an irresistible force. In other words, God chose and man cannot resist because he has been enabled to comprehend the ramifications of a holy God calling him, a sinful man, to Himself. It's an irresistible call. Well, doesn't man have free will to resist? No, because he's enabled to comprehend the blessing. So get this. God chose select people to be reconciled to Himself. They were saved through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all God has called to Himself. They were chosen and they were placed into the invisible body of Jesus Christ. And when did God do that? Verse 4, before the foundation of the world. That is very important to understand because it tells us that God did not choose those to make up the church based on what they did or what He thought they might do. Boy, that Zimmer is a loser right now, but if I give him some time, I think there's some potential there, and so I'll pick him. Didn't work that way. Now, one other detail here. In the Greek, the tense of the verb to choose is an aorist tense, and it is in what is known as the middle voice. In other words, the Greek is clear that God chose man, get this, by Himself. That's what the language says. And middle voice, for Himself. He chose us by Himself and for Himself. And that tells us that salvation is of God and not of man. And as I said earlier, God made those choices first and foremost. Why? For His own glory. Which tells us that true followers of Jesus Christ were chosen for the glory of God before they were chosen for their own eternal benefit. Get that? God chose us for His glory first. The byproduct of that, we're going to heaven. What was the reason God chose anyone to be saved from the penalty of their sins and a part of the church? Well, a couple reasons. One interesting one, as a testimony to the angels, both holy and unholy. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul's going to tell us that God chose those to make up the church so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Who's that? That's the angels. This all takes place then in time. God chose true followers of Jesus Christ in eternity past. They may live like Satan, the Apostle Paul, for example. He's elect, but he lives life up until that point in time. God has determined that Paul was called to Himself. That's a fascinating concept. This all takes place in time. God chose true followers of Jesus Christ in eternity past, but that salvation is not carried out until the Holy Spirit convicts that man of sin and draws that elect one to Himself in time. The Apostle Paul described this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. And remember, Paul himself was chosen by God in eternity past, but that salvation was not acted on until the road to Damascus episode. And so he says concerning his calling, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. I can put up with the nonsense, Paul says, because I don't know whether they're elect or not. And so I will witness and I will share Christ with everyone I know because I don't know who's elect. I can find out who's elect when God draws that person to Himself and there's true salvation. He says, for the sake of those who are chosen. So for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. For the sake of those who are chosen, those are the elect from eternity past. that they may obtain that salvation which is in Christ Jesus. That speaks of that point in time when God calls that person to himself. In other words, and I just alluded to this, evangelism is all about telling the world the details of the gospel message. And until you run into someone who has been chosen in eternity past, and God is now calling them to himself, you just need to be faithful to tell the world. Oh, people say, well, I mean, if everyone's chosen before the foundation of the earth, why should we evangelize anyone? Two reasons. Number one, because God told you to. That's a good reason right there. Go into all the world and make disciples. That would be reason number one. Reason number two, you don't know who's elect. Paul in chapter 2 is going to tell us, chapter 2 verse 1, that every person before salvation is dead in their trespasses and sin. Spiritually dead people do not make the choice to submit their lives to Jesus Christ. God chooses man in eternity past and then calls them to himself in time, and they respond to that call because God doesn't draw those he hasn't chosen. And they respond because he's enabled them to comprehend eternal salvation. Mark it down. Any teaching that diminishes the sovereign electing love of God by giving more credit to man also diminishes God's glory, thus striking a blow at the very purpose of salvation. Why then did God choose all those he would enable to become true followers of Jesus Christ? Why did he do that? Verse 4. That we would be holy and blameless before him. To say it another way, the only possible way for sinful man to be reconciled to a perfect holy God is for Jesus Christ to pay for that man's sin, placing that man in Christ, which enables that man to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, which is the only way sinful man can be holy and blameless before God. In the Greek, the word blameless literally means without spot or blemish. Because we are chosen in him, we are holy and blameless before him. Oh, you say, well, I'm not holy and blameless. That's why Paul wrote Ephesians, to tell us to live up to what you are in Christ. Remember, this is who we are in Christ. Our responsibility is to live up to that high calling in practice. Why did God choose to do all of this? Verse 4, in love. And then look at verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. That's another way to say in love. Why did God choose to do this? For no other reason than that he chose to pour out his love on us. That is mind-blowing. It would be fair for us to say he chose us in eternity past, but look at us now. Boy, did he make a mistake. No, he chose to love us. He chose to love you. Well, I know me. I just can't. He chose to love you. That's what it says. No other reason. What did that love look like? Well, the sinless Son of God, God incarnate, took upon himself the sins of all who would believe, died in their place, and he did that to make sinful men, sons of God, acceptable to God. Verse 5, Paul repeats what he's already said. He just uses other words. Verse 5, he, that's God, predestined us, that means he designated true followers of Jesus Christ to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. In other words, God chose true followers of Jesus Christ in eternity past to be in the invisible body of Christ, the family of God, Why did he do this? Well, that's our final point. The source of our blessing, the sphere of our blessing, the scope of our blessing. Finally, the significance of our blessing. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. As I said earlier, everything God does, he does for the praise of the glory of God. He rightly deserves praise for the grace he has displayed in saving sinful man from the penalty of their sins. Now, two things here. Number one, understand that we could have taken every phrase I've mentioned today, done a sermon on each phrase. There's just so much here. Secondly, if you understand what I have said in explaining these first couple of verses, it should drop you to your knees to realize that what God has done for you, you did not and you could not ever deserve. Out of all of this world, the gate is wide that leads to destruction. The gate is narrow that leads to heaven. Out of all of this world, God chose you to be forgiven of your sin, to be a part of the invisible universal church, adopted into the family of God with all of the benefits and the rights and the privileges of a natural son. Oh, well, no, I'm the adopted son. I don't get all the stuff that... No, wrong. That's not what Scripture says. And he did that all before he created anything else. If we belong to Jesus Christ, Paul says, we can be certain that God put our name down as part of his church even before the world began. Out of grace and in divine sovereignty, he chose each one of us to belong to him. It was not because we were more worthy than anyone else or more deserving or more meritorious than anyone else, but simply because God chose to love us. And though this is an incomprehensible truth to finite minds, this is one of the most repeated concepts in all of the Word of God. The record of God's redemptive history is that of his reaching down and drawing to himself those whom he has chosen to save from eternity past. And in these couple verses we looked at here, Paul gives us a glimpse of eternity past. He lets us eavesdrop as God planned to save us in time, not only long before we were born, but long before the earth was born. Mind-blowing. Father, thank you for our time and your word this morning. These are all truths that we know. We understand. The only right response is to praise you for what you have done in our lives. We think of those who are loved ones who do not live for you. And they could live their lives like Satan, but we don't know if they're elect. We don't know if they're elect. And so we want to be faithful to explain what the good news of the gospel is all about. That they can be saved from the penalty of their sin. And up until that point that they die, we can't know whether they're elect or not. But if they're elect, in the providence of time, you will transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life. Help us, Father, to be mindful of these things. Oh, how can we not be a more grateful people? We praise your holy name for what we have learned this day. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would take what we've taught this day, apply it in each heart and life as need be. And why? For your honor and for your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.